Let me pick up a little bit where we kind of left off last night on this whole idea of our devotion to Christ, and I've got some random thoughts before I get into the main message this morning, just kind of wrapping up a little bit from last night. In my quiet time this morning, one of the things I think that we get into a production mentality in our devotional habits. For instance, how many of you try to read the Bible through in a year? Okay. Now, for those of you that are under that legalistic mandate, when you get into your quiet time and you start your reading program, what's your objective? Finish. Got to read the Bible in a year, right? And see, so that's where your devotional habits can interfere with the real purpose of devotional discipline, which is to meet with Christ. So, you know, there are occasions when I'll sit down and I may read for an hour, just page after page after page, if that's where my heart is responding. Now, I also have a fairly rigid outline that I am following, at least mentally, if not in actuality, so that, you know, my devotional life is fairly consistent in terms of the system that I've developed. But on the other hand, there are many mornings, like this morning, when one little phrase will kind of blow your bubbles, you know, just... And here was the phrase this morning. I actually picked it up in another devotional book that I was reading. But it says, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Now, this is the gem. "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee." Now, why was Peter centered out? Why didn't he just say, "Go and tell the disciples and we'll meet in Galilee"? Well, obviously, Peter was the one who terribly denied him, at least visually. He was the most prominent in his denial. And Peter needed a word of encouragement. He's the God of the second chance. And what he was communicating to Peter was, "It's okay, Peter, I want you there too. Even though you failed me terribly, I want you to meet me in Galilee. You're not excluded from the fellowship because you denied me or you failed me terribly. I want you there." So, you know, you can take a little thought like that, and that's when you want to get your pen and your journal out. And a word on journaling. When I get my pen and my notebook out in front of me, there's nothing going on in my mind. I think, why am I doing this? But it's absolutely amazing when I put that pen down on the paper and I'll just start, maybe with how I'm feeling at that very moment. And then it just starts to flow. And I am not a writer. You will see no books published by Bob Sheffield, okay? But it just starts. And it's amazing then how God just seems to bring things to mind that I want to record and so on. And then the fun of going back months later and seeing how God was dealing in your life at that particular time. So those are a couple of thoughts on that. Another thing that came up at our breakfast discussion this morning was that, look, you know, I've been a practicing Christian for a number of years, but I really don't get excited about my relationship with God. There's just something missing. I try the disciplines for a while, and then, you know, I wander away from them because I just don't seem to make connection with God. Well, you're all familiar with what St. Augustine has said when he said, "God has made us for himself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in him." Or another way of saying that is that there is within every person a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. And another way of saying it is using the word desire, that there is within every man and woman, whether a believer or a non-believer, a desire to somehow make connection with the Creator of the universe. God has placed that desire there, the Scripture tells us. Okay, now for you and I as believers, this is what I think has happened to us. That we have this desire at the core of our being. And then as we grow up in our families and as we experience different things and we move into our adult years, that desire is encumbered by our compulsions and our addictions and our sinful patterns. The desire isn't gone. What you and I need to do is figure out what are our compulsions and our addictions and our sinful patterns, and how do we begin to strip them away so that that desire has full bloom in our lives. And that's the key to the pilgrimage to really meet God. It's to figure out, you know, if the core is like that onion, how do I peel that stuff away? And we all have compulsions and addictions and sinful patterns. For me, the journey began in real earnest last summer. This course I took up there, Nancy and I got the professor and took him out for lunch. You always want to get a few insights into the real thing. There is no such thing as a free lunch, and I told him that what I wanted was information. And as we began to talk, this guy, probably his strongest gifting was discernment. I mean, have you ever been with a person who you don't need to say too much, but it looks like, you know, you feel like they're looking into the back of your head? I mean, right through, they see everything. And I described to him in about 5 minutes my upbringing, my family life, and so on, and then the difficulty I was having in my pursuit of God. And that I really felt like there had to be more to the Christian life and to my relationship with Christ than what I was experiencing. And without hardly any, I mean, he just went right to the core. And this is what he said. He said, "Bob, you need to examine the child within." Now, basically what he was saying was, you've got to go back and take a look at your family, how you related to your family, were there any abuses, and all of those things that our lives are patterned after. And you know, I love my dad. He's not a Christian. But there are things about my dad that I absolutely hate. I don't like the way he interacts with people. He's argumentative. He's contentious. He has an opinion on everything in the world, and he's going to descend on our house on Tuesday and be with us for a week. And I need grace, a lot of grace, you know. I love this man. So you know what my kids don't like about Dad? He's contentious, he's argumentative, he has an opinion on everything, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I look at my dad, and it's like looking into a mirror. And see, somehow, but even to come to that recognition has brought great victory. Because now I'm beginning to recognize and realize I relate to God the same way I related to my father. Or better still, I feel that God relates to me in the way that my dad related to me. Which was, we never got I love you. We never got a hug. There are none of those things. And I'm not a touchy-feely person. And that's the reason why. Because there was no emotional connection. Now, I never doubted for a minute that my dad loved me. And I don't doubt to this day. And he did not physically or emotionally abuse or verbally abuse us. But emotionally, there was tremendous abuse. Because, you know, there just wasn't those patterns of communication. Well, see, that's the same for all of us. So for this journey for you to begin, you might want to start with the fact that you have within you all the desire that is necessary to meet God in a new and a real way, in a refreshing way. That's there. The key or the secret is to peel away the compulsions, the addictions, and so on. Just time. You know, take the time to meditate and to think about your life and to think about the hurts and all of those things that have shaped you and formed you and brought you to the place where you are today. And I think that's a real, real key. So that's just a kind of by way of wrapping up yesterday, last night. Here's about 10 things, and then I'm going to switch gears very quickly. Here are, this is a little deal. Dr. A.W. Tozier is one of my famous, Tozier died a number of years ago, but basically had a tremendous ministry with the Christian Missionary and Alliance churches. A real man of God. Probably, if you've read anything of Tozier, you'll realize that this man was somewhat of a mystic. If he had lived back in the monastic ages, he would have been up in the caves, hiding out and meeting with God. But this was an editorial that he wrote, and let me just read part of it to you. He said, I have previously shown that any Christian who desires to may at any time experience a radical spiritual renaissance, and this altogether independent of the attitude of his fellow Christians. In other words, you can be different. You can experience a spiritual revival in your own life despite the fact that your friends may be holding you back. The important question is how? Well, here are some suggestions which anyone can follow and which I am convinced will result in a wonderfully improved Christian life. I'll give them to you. I'm not going to give you the text, but I'll just give them to you in point form, then you can go think about them. Number one, get thoroughly dissatisfied with yourself. Complacency is the deadly enemy of spiritual progress. Just get thoroughly dissatisfied with where you are spiritually. Number two, set your face like a flint toward a sweeping transformation of your life. Make a commitment that when you leave this place this weekend, things are going to be different. You're not going to go back home and get sucked back in to those patterns that deaden your life. But you're going to break away from it. Set your face like a flint. Number three, put yourself in the way of blessing. See, it's not going to happen if you don't get yourself involved in the way of blessing. Now, I think what he's talking about there is your devotional reading, it's your fellowship, who you hang out with. Do they pull you down or do they lift you up? You know, one of the things that I talk to my wife about quite frequently is, you know, I am getting tired of hanging around with people who are so negative. All they do is suck the life out of me. I want to find some people that are excited about the Christian life, that are excited about their pilgrimage, that really are serious journeymen, that are moving ahead. Find some people. Put yourself in the way of blessing. Number four, do a thorough job of repenting. Take a look at your life and your relationships. And where it's possible, make sure that you've repented and you've gone back. If there are broken relationships, and sometimes you can't do a whole lot about it because the person won't receive it. But you can do the one thing that God requires of you, and that is for you to make the step of reconciliation. I'm sorry about this broken relationship, and for whatever part I had in it, I want your forgiveness, and I really want to make this right. Now, they may not receive it, but that's their problem. Ball's in their court at that point. But if you haven't taken that step, and I would imagine in a group like this that some have come out of broken marriages, and I doubt if there'll be any significant, real healing in your lives until you've dealt with that issue of forgiveness and repenting for your own part in it. Number five, make restitution wherever possible. As a young Christian, I would go to prayer. And I would be praying, and I would break out in an absolute sweat, literally, as the Holy Spirit called to mind employers that I had ripped off, stolen from. I mean, you know, out of the cash box, or in product, or whatever. When Nancy and I, you know, we'd gotten married as very young Christians, it took all of our savings together, and I wrote these people and said, look, I stole from you. This is what I think it amounted to. Here's the check. If you want to prosecute, so be it. By the way, I got very bad advice from a pastor. Very bad advice. As a brand new Christian, I was so overcome with guilt in some of these issues. I went into him and I sat down and I said, look, here's what I've done. And I think I need to go to the police. And there was, in one particular case, another felony crime. And he said, no, don't worry about it. It's all covered under the blood. Bad advice. It is covered under the blood. But God demands restitution and repentance on our part. Number six, bring your life into accord with the Sermon on the Mount and such other New Testament scriptures as designed to instruct us in the way of righteousness. Bring your life into accord with the Sermon on the Mount and other scriptures that instruct us in the way of righteousness. Number seven, be serious-minded. And, you know, he gets on TV and movies and entertainment and so on. And he's saying, if you're going to be serious-minded about God, you cannot also be serious-minded about entertainment. Take it for what it's worth. Deliberately narrow your interests. Get focused, is what he's saying there. Narrow your interests. Number nine, begin to witness. Start getting your focus outward on people who desperately need the Savior. And number 10, have faith in God. Begin to expect. Look toward the throne where your advocate sits at the right hand of God. All heaven is on your side. God will not disappoint you. Have faith in God. So those are just some thoughts, and you can tuck those away for your sunrise service tomorrow. And have a good time. What I want to do this morning, let's see, what time do we have coffee break? 10 what? 10:30. Oh, we got lots of time, but we're not going to take that much time. You can't handle it, and neither can I. So, in fact, I've said more than I ought to say, so we ought to quit right now. Have Roxanne sing something else, and we'll quit. However, you know, give a navigator a group that'll listen, and a Bible, and it's like meat to a lion, you know. So I want to take you through two chapters of Scripture, Revelation 2 and 3. And there are seven warnings given to the seven churches that I'd like to leave you with. You know, you're starting to wind down in this conference, and you're going to head back to your environment, and the lions are out there seeking to devour you, and they're ready to pounce on you the moment that you get back. In fact, you may even be picked up at the airport by one of those lions. I mean, I don't know what your life is like, but they're all over the place, okay? And so I want to give you seven warnings that the writer of Revelation gave to the churches, and I think they're very applicable for you and I as we try to live out our lives here on earth in this day and age. And the first warning is found in Revelation 2, verse 4, which says, "Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love." And so here's a warning, a very strong warning to this church, even though if you read the first three verses, there are a lot of things that they did right. For instance, in verse 2, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance." And those are pretty good things. Your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. But he said the problem is that something's gone on in the inner life, and you've moved away from your first life, your first love. And so the focus, when you leave this place, and the warning is, don't lose that love that's being rekindled here this weekend. Some of you, and I have talked to some of you, there's been a real spark of renewal and refreshment in your life. And God has said something to you. And it might be kind of an ambiguous feeling at this point. But I guarantee you that that doesn't come from the enemy. Because the last thing the enemy wants of you is to even get encouraged about your Christian life. So he can't keep you out of the kingdom if you're already in, but he can sure keep you discouraged. And so for you to even be questioning and thinking, you know, I wish I had that desire for God. I wish I had that heart for God. I really want that. That is not a work of the enemy. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. And you need to be encouraged by that. God is speaking to you. And your hearts are warm. So be encouraged by it. I would say that there are a number of things that cause us to lose sight of this first love for Jesus. And number one would be sin. Sin that's unconfessed and for which we are unrepentant. And, you know, if you're dealing with that in your own life, you need to get it straightened away. You need to deal with God on it. I think the second thing, and we've mentioned it several times, is just busyness and activism. I mean, it's a lot easier to kind of, you know, get home at night, and rather than to sit and reflect and take a little time for yourself, because we don't know what to do when we're in solitude. We don't know what to do when there's silence. So we turn the TV on, or we turn the radio on, or we call a friend, or we go shopping, or whatever. Busyness and activism. That causes us to lose sight of our first love. Lack of spiritual discipline. We've talked quite a bit about that. Crowds without compassion. You know, it's so easy just to get caught up for some of us in the church life or in the life of the church. And we go to every meeting. We show up at every muster. When there's a roll call, we are there. You know, and I had to learn in my own life, I can't do it all. And furthermore, I don't want to do it all because it takes me away from my first love. So in my relationship with the church, rather than wait for them to come and ask me, I go and tell them, this is what I can contribute. This is what I'd like to do. Don't ask me to serve on your board. All I deal with all day long are people, problems, and finances. And I don't want to come to church and deal with people, problems, and finances because that's all I find there. You know, find some other men that are in a different line of work that's a refreshment to. They enjoy that. But let me come. I'll teach. Let me come and I'll pull up alongside you as a senior pastor. I won't be on your board, but I'll be your friend. I'll be your counselor. Figure out where you fit in. Don't wait there, because otherwise what happens is if you're a live body with any sign of spiritual life, shoo, you know. And then you begin to hate to go to church, you know, Sunday, because you didn't get the Sunday school lesson ready for the class that you're teaching. Or, you know, it's a little bit thin and you're wondering how you're going to fill the time. What's your mind on when you go to church? It's not on worship. You're burned out. Okay, enough said on that. The second warning is found in Revelation 2, verse 10. Where he says this, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." And I think there's a strong warning here to endure suffering and be mindful that it may be of a satanic nature. We don't do real well in our culture and in our expression of Christianity on understanding spiritual warfare. But I guarantee you, you are all involved in spiritual warfare. There are satanic influences and demonic influences around us at all times. Now, if you're totally complacent and totally out of it, then you won't get much attention. But if you're beginning to move in the direction of God, you can be sure that there will be a counterattack. And you need to be aware of that. You need to be ready that when you leave here and you go back home, I mean, I don't know how many times it's happened to me that I'll be away speaking at some conference and just had an absolutely delightful time and walk home and be met at the airplane by some, you know, opposition or some testing or something in the family. And it just totally wipes you out. Well, who is that? Is that God? That's the enemy. Just being faithful to let you know that he's around. He doesn't like the fact that you may be coming alive. He's going to bring Satan is a liar, a deceiver, and a destroyer. He is vicious, ferocious, and fatal. And we need to be praying defensively against that. Satan gains access into our lives and against our lives through drugs and alcoholism, through sexual fantasy and addiction, through music, through occult practices like astrology, witchcraft, mediums, etc., and perhaps even through our heritage. One of the things that, as Nancy and I began to examine our lives, and particularly the struggles we've had with some of our kids, and we wondered, what's going on? And as we went back into our backgrounds, I came out of an alcoholic family. And there are just a lot of demonic influences and satanic influence involved with alcoholism. Nancy grew up in a home where her grandfather, who lived with them for many, many years, was a Grand Mason. Now there's, you know, a lot of occult tied to all of that. And so we had to do some praying, some defensive praying, to break that generational stuff that was in our lives. And some of you may need to go back and review your family heritage for a few generations. And if you've not prayed for freedom and for victory from some of those evil things, because my understanding of the scripture is that demonic influence and satanic influence can attach itself to generational chains. That's scary stuff, and I don't understand it all. But I sure know how to pray. The power and the blood and the authority of Christ's name will break those generational things. And so we need to be claiming that. All right, the third warning is found in verse 14, where he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You teach people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." And so here's a strong, strong warning against sexual sin. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but I watch far too much TV. And I'll tell you what, it ain't the most edifying thing in the world, if you'll pardon the grammar. TV today and what you see on, and I'm just talking about the major stations now. I'm not talking about cable, you know, with the movie stuff, which I don't have anyways, but just the majors. I mean, there are some images that flash on that screen that absolutely destroy my thought life. And there's stuff going on, and it's all fantasy, isn't it? Because that's not how life is lived. It's all fantasy. And it's not good for our thought life. TV brings impurity into our homes so that purity and innocence are being eroded. Most movies that are produced today aren't fit to be seen. I've got some other stuff on that, but I'll pass on that. Let's go on to the fourth warning, which is found in verse 23. And let's see, it goes something like this. "I will strike her children dead, then all the churches who know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." And the fourth warning here is regarding the inner life, the interior life. God says, "I am he who searches your heart and your mind." Now, if we could put up here your thoughts of your heart and your mind last night from 10 o'clock until 8 o'clock this morning, who'd be first? Who wants to volunteer? That thought life. Well, that's okay. But my point is that for most of us, we don't want our hearts and minds. I mean, you're on a high. I know we talked at breakfast, so that's great. But for most of us, that's a rather scary thing. What goes on in our hearts and our minds? And see, we need to bring our hearts and our mind in that interior life under the discipline of the Holy Spirit. and take every thought captive for Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians 10:5 says. And if by the way, the Scripture instructs us to take every thought captive for Jesus Christ, it must be possible. The Scripture never instructs us to do something that's impossible. So we ought to be encouraged by that. Philippians 4, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent and praiseworthy, think on these things. And so when you find your thought life and your mind wandering into things that it ought not to wander into, you need to come back to some passages and just meditate on the passage. Take this verse in Philippians 4:8 and think about whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right. Discipline your life and the interior life along those lines. Now the fifth warning is found in Revelation 3, verse 1, where he says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. And this one is really true, isn't it? I mean, for many of us, on the exterior, we look like we got it together. And of course, I think the magnification of this happens on Sunday morning. When I sit in church, and I go with my smile and the whole thing, and I've actually, if the truth be known, I just got upset with Nancy because she's continually late. She never leaves on time. She never is ready. And she irritates me on that particular thing. And I'm all bent out of shape, but I'm here to worship Jesus. And yeah, how are you, sister? It's so good to see you. Yeah, I'm gorgeous. See, we have the reputation of being alive, but really inside we're dead. Many of us fit the description. We have a good-looking exterior, but the foundation is crumbling. And we're in what I call Christian cruise control. I mentioned that the other night. And boy, can't we put that face on and we just get in that fellowship and it's great. But we're really sick and tired, worn out, beat up, and inwardly on our last legs. Our marriages and careers aren't all that we dreamed that they would be, and they're really sucking the energy out of us. Life and circumstances in general are causing inner decay and death. But here's what he says. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now maybe you've come here and you've been beat up and worn out and tired and whatever. But there is that glimmer of hope. And that's what he's saying here. Wake up. Strengthen that which is there. Don't let it die. Get a hold of it now and turn your life in the direction of God. The sixth warning is found over in verse 10 of chapter 3, where he says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. And I think this warning has to do with endurance and perseverance and hanging on. And as we said the other night, the trials and tests come to everybody. Nobody's exempt. You know, the storm is going to come against everybody. I used to judge people when I'd hear of different Christian workers or whatever that have they got involved in sexual immorality, or maybe one of the kids has gone wayward or whatever. I don't do that anymore. Man, life is really tough if you're going to live it on the cutting edge for Christ. And the enemy will come against us and throw things at us. If you really are going to get on track for God, he's going to do everything he possibly can to keep that from happening. And so we need to learn how to endure and how to persevere. It is not one of the characteristics of our generation and this culture. Endurance and perseverance. See, we're a society of instant gratification. I want it now. I want spirituality now. Where do I buy it? Is there another book over in that bookstore you can recommend, Bob? A short one. I don't want like long ones. Maybe one with some pictures in it too. That would really, you know. The kind of life we're talking about, folks, is just going to take endurance and perseverance. You don't get there overnight. You didn't get to where you are right now overnight. And so it's going to take you time to rebuild the foundations and to move out. And don't be discouraged with that. You're right where God wants you to be. He's totally aware of everything that's gone on in your life. He may not be pleased with it, and you're probably not pleased with some of it. But God knows that. And you're right where He wants you to be. Endure. Persevere. Move on. It reminds me of the story of the Jewish man who was on his deathbed, called his good friend Saul, come be with him. He says, you know, Saul, you've been a good friend. You know, you were with me when we were 6 years old and we got caught in the candy store taking that candy. And you were with me when in grade school we got caught destroying the teacher's grade book. And you were with me in high school when we got expelled. And you were with me when we went to college and they threw us out for cheating. And you were with me when my first wife left me. And you were with me when my business failed. And here you are, Saul, with me on my deathbed. Saul, you're a jinx. And that's how we feel about life, isn't it? See, we take all those hurts and all those failures and we think it's a jinx. Well, it isn't. See, you can take that around and turn that around, and those failures can be the strength of your future life. They can give you the stepping stones to move on from where you are now. He's the God of the second chance. Tell the disciples, I want to meet Him in Galilee, and be sure you tell Peter to come. Because even though he failed me miserably, I want him there. He's forgiven. The seventh warning is found in verses 16 and 17. It says, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And this is a warning, a severe warning, against becoming lukewarm through materialism. The things of the world, the pursuit of the good life, may turn to warm spit, according to the scripture. That's really kind of an ugly description, but that's what he says. The pursuit of the good life may turn to warm spit. I've got a friend that I play racquetball with, and if you're at all tuned in to the circumstances in the economy over the last 3 or 4 years, you'll know that developers and those who invested heavily in real estate and leveraged all of that stuff really took it on the chin with the change in the tax laws and the failures of banks and so on. And we were sitting after we had played and talking about some things, and he said, you know, Bob, if I'd gotten out 3 years ago, I had a net worth of $27 million. And he said, the facts are, I may lose it all, every dime. And I said, well, John, you know why? Oh, he said, it was just one more deal, one more million. That's all I wanted, just to do one more deal and one more million. I mean, how much can one person spend in a lifetime anyways? I mean, $27 million, that, you know, that's a little bit more than what I got in the bank. Now, you know, for most of us, we're not at that end of the thing. That's looking from the top down, so to speak, in terms of how we place the top. For most of us, we're looking from the bottom up. But the danger is just as real. See, there is no satisfaction. There will be no inner peace that will come to you because you're a little more financially secure today than what you were yesterday. It may help you to deal with life circumstances and so on. But that is not where your happiness comes from. The real danger for professing Christians lies not in the more glaring and grosser temptations and sins, but in the slow deterioration of vision, a slow death to daring, courage, and a willingness to adventure. See, in these warnings here that he's given us, these sins that are prevalent in these churches, and by the way, this is the first century church. Now, this wasn't a progressive thing that, 15 generations later we got these problems. This is the new baby right on the block. And so these things were prevalent then, and they're just as prevalent today. And they're warnings for you and I to renew our first love, to endure suffering, to avoid sexual sin, to develop the interior life, the heart and the mind, to take warning that we may have the appearance of looking alive, but really we're dead, to endure, to persevere, and to hold on during trials, and not to get lukewarm through materialism. Now, what's the answer to all of this? Well, it's the same thing I've said. I think my life's message would be closer to Jesus. If there's anything that I could communicate, if I only have one opportunity to influence your life, it would be in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I have a little 5-minute tape that we're going to play for you. It's part of a message given by a black pastor, Dr. Lockridge, and it talks about Jesus. And just sit back and listen to this dear brother give you a description of Jesus that it'll speak for itself. Go ahead. There's a little gap on the front of it.
The Bible says, "My king is a seven-weight king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king." Well, I wonder if you know it. David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his surely supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's a centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's obvious and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the cardinal necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, my king, he is the key. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yeah. He's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimony to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Yes! That's my king. That's my king. Yes. And mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever. And when you get through it all of the forevers, then amen. Good God Almighty. Amen. Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, when we hear a description like Dr. Lockridge has just put before us, we realize how little we really know of Jesus. And we come to you corporately this morning, and we ask, Father, that you would strip away the addictions and the compulsions and the sinful patterns that have stifled that desire that you have placed within our hearts for yourself. God, give us the courage to take the surgical knife to cut away that which is not pleasing to you and that is hindering our relationship with you. We thank you for our time together this morning. In Christ's name, amen.